As I get up here this morning, I just have a multiple of thoughts running through my mind just from what's already happened in the worship service. And it's going all the way back to Sunday school. In Sunday school, we talked about the man born blind, and the question of the disciples, was this his fault or his father's fault that he was born blind? You know, whose sin caused this? And as we are in Genesis this morning, as we continue to look at Joseph's life, we're looking at a period of his life where bad things continue to happen. And we have this mindset the disciples had, that bad things are happening because something was done wrong. But that's not what we're going to find in Genesis. That's not what Jesus told the disciples. And so it's just interesting how God's tying this all together. So this morning we will be in Genesis 39. We'll continue with the life of Joseph. And we're following where the story goes. So we're going to deal with things that we may not normally talk about on a Sunday morning, but it's where the story goes. It's where the narrative leads. And so we follow where the narrative leads, and we'll deal with some issues that maybe are uncomfortable. But it's what's in the text. Before we do so, let's turn to the Lord. Our Father, we come before you this morning. We look at a passage of Scripture where your peace person, the person that you are taking care of, that you're watching over, is going through trial, going through hardship. And we're reminded that life is not easy. We're reminded that we live in a world where pain and suffering can beset us. But in the midst of this, we're also reminded of your care, even though we may not see it. And Lord, we pray this morning as we open your word together that we would be comforted, that we would see the truth of humanity, but also the truth of your love and of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting because many of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, as we look at this passage of the Old Testament, or the Jewish canon, as well as our Bible, viewed the story of Joseph very similar to the way they view the wisdom literature. And by the wisdom literature, I'm talking about Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Lamentations. Because a lot of the themes that are addressed there are addressed also in the wisdom literature. And this particular passage of Joseph is going through a lot of things in his life, a lot of turmoil. And it's very reminiscent of Job. Because in Job, we have the opening chapters of Job where we start with a debate between Satan and God. And as a result of this debate, Job is going to go through many turmoils and trials in his life. And as far as we know, Job never knows. Job never hears of the relationship between Satan and God and what's driving, what's behind all the things Job goes through. Job just knows he's been called to be faithful. And when we open Genesis chapter 39, because that's where we're at today, Joseph has been taken captive into Egypt. And one of the first things we read about that is that the Lord was with Joseph. But what we don't know, what's not been made clear, is whether Joseph knows that. Joseph, at this point in his life, is about 17, 18 years old. So maybe your age, Tommy, maybe younger than a lot of the young people here today, or about your age. 17 or 18 years old. At this age, he's already lost his mother. She probably died when he's 10 or 11. He's been ostracized from his family. His brothers, for years, refused to speak kindly to him. He had no relationship with them at all. It got to the point where they threw him in a pit and left him to die. And then they changed their minds and merely sold him into slavery instead. His own family did this to him. He's been carried off to a foreign land, from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt, a land with different customs, a land with a different language. You don't often think about that. But when Joseph's brothers come to see him, he doesn't speak to them in their language. He speaks to them in Egyptian, and they're not able to understand him. So when he went down to Egypt, it's very reasonable to assume he had to learn a new language. He didn't speak the language of Egypt. So he's in a foreign language among a foreign people, having to learn the language he doesn't know, having no relationship with his family. Even if he were to go back to his family, most of them hate him. This is where Joseph is at when we open chapter 39. And so the story opens. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And we know how the story ends. And so we know that God is already making provision for Joseph that he's not aware of. And the narrator tells us this. In verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. He was with Joseph by placing him in the house of Potiphar. There are many places he could have sold into slavery in Egypt. But he's placed in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh, before whom Joseph will one day stand. What better place to learn of the workings of the royal court? God is with Joseph. God is providing for him before he knows it. But Joseph is not aware of that at this point in time. He doesn't know where he's going to end up. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. As we look at the story of Joseph, there are two themes, two horizons we can look at this from. This is the first horizon. The Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is making him into a successful man. Theologically, as we look at this, that is one of the themes that runs through this, is the Lord's care and keeping and how the Lord is working in Joseph's life. The second horizon that we see in Joseph's life is the horizontal horizon, life from Joseph's view. Does Joseph know that the Lord is with him at this point in time? Where is his focus? What does he see as he looks at what's going on around him? We heard Potiphar's name in verse 1. We will never hear it again. I really wasn't aware of this until I studied the chapter. But for the rest of the chapter, Potiphar is referred to only as his master. Joseph is a slave, and we're reminded of that again and again and again throughout the chapter. Because every time Potiphar is referred to, it's Joseph's master, his master, the master. And verse 2, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. The other thing that's going to come out in this story is not only was Joseph born or carried into slavery in a foreign land, it's a land where racially he is looked down upon. The Egyptians did not care for the Hebrews. We'll see that in this chapter. We'll see that later. So he's in the house of his master, the Egyptian. To the children of Israel, as they heard this story, they just came out of being slaves to the Egyptians. So they're hearing a story of their forefather was placed in like circumstances to what they had. And yet God was with him as they are learning in the desert that God will be with them. It says, now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and now the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. These two verses are the first mention we have of God since Jacob worshiped God at Bethel 3 or 4 chapters ago. First mention of God's involvement in the narrative, other than the fact that he killed 2 of Judah's sons last chapter. But in terms of his care for his people, this is the first mention of that since then. It's the first time he's mentioned by his covenant name Yahweh since Jacob separated from Laban when he was coming out of exile. And now, when Joseph is in slavery, when Joseph has been abandoned, worse than abandoned, sold by his family, God was referred to by his covenant name. The covenant that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant name that he used with the nation of Israel at Sinai. To remind us that that is the God who is taking care of Joseph. And his master saw that Joseph was prospering. Did Potiphar know that this success was due to Yahweh? Was due to Joseph's God? Probably not. Probably not. But he sees that everything Joseph touches turns to gold. It's kind of like King Midas, right? Everything he touches turns to gold. And so the more responsibility Joseph is given, the better things go. And so he gives Joseph more and more responsibility. Because everything that Joseph handles prospers. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his hand. My translation says in his charge, literally in the Hebrew, it says he put everything that is owned in, that he owned in his hand. And it came about from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Not another Hebrew, not a member of his family, the Egyptian's house. The one who was the master over him. And thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's hand. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. And so we see in this opening of the chapter, God fulfilling the Abrahamic promises. He told Abraham, I will bless you. And through you, I will bless the nations of the earth. We saw this earlier in the life of Abraham. Now we're seeing in Joseph that God is blessing him. And through Joseph, through those associated with Joseph, God is blessing them because of their association with Joseph. This is a form of the carrying out of their Abrahamic blessing that has culminated with the giving of Jesus to us through the line of Abraham. And so we see in this opening chapter that even though Joseph may not be aware of it, we see God at work, God taking care of him. And then we have the tensions begin to be introduced in the story. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He had a handsome face. He was built. These are the exact same words used of his mother Rachel when Jacob arrived in Paddan Aram and met Rachel in the house of Laban. He said, Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Joseph inherits her good genes. This is your Hollywood star. Whatever your picture is of a handsome face and a built body, this is it. He had all the physical attributes. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. His master's wife. If you are a slave, let me back up before I go there. I've got two competing thoughts. Okay, two competing themes I want to bring out of this. Joseph was a handsome man. He was a man handsome enough to inspire lust on the part of Potiphar's wife. We don't talk about this much in this gender relationship. We talk about a lot in terms of men lusting after women. We don't talk about much the other way around. But it's there. Like I said, I think probably last summer, the success of Harlequin with her romance novels is proof enough that the lust of women for men is there just as much as the lust of men for women. Maybe it's displayed differently, maybe couched differently. And so she desires him. And so she sets up this nice candlelight dinner and gives him this long, flowery speech and tries to entice him into her bed. No, she doesn't. Because she's the master's wife. And now I'll go to where I was a minute ago. What authority does the master's wife have over the slave? The master gives a command, the slave has to do it, right? If the master's wife wants something done around the house, and Joseph is in charge of everything, he's in charge of the household, he's in charge of everything except the menu, because Potiphar wants to set his own menu. He wants to choose what he eats. If she wants something done around the house, she says a word to Joseph, he has to make sure that it's done. In many ways, he is her slave just as much as he is Potiphar's. So she comes to him, she says, lie with me. In Hebrew, it's two words. English is three. In Hebrew, it's two words. Lie with me. This comes across as a command. A command of his owner, his owner's wife, his master's wife, to him. Lie with me. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Why didn't he just say no? Why does he give this big, long speech? Who's he talking to? how well does it go over in a normal working relationship? You're not a slave, you're just an employee. And your boss asks you to do something, you just say no, flat out. No explanation, it doesn't work, right? No. How much more if you're a slave? It's not just your boss, they own you. They own your body. How do you say no? So Joseph doesn't start with no. He starts with the responsibility that he's been given. My master does not concern himself with anything. He continues to elaborate on how much responsibility he has, how much authority he has in the house. He says, it's all under my control except you. How can I do this great evil? And the implication there is, how can I do this great evil against him? Against my master, against your husband. And sin against God. She probably doesn't care whether he sins against his God. Honestly, she doesn't care that he does an evil against her husband. But he's tying this together. He says it's not just a night of sex. It ties into this whole who I am, my integrity, my relationship with Potiphar, and my carrying out my duties and my job. All these things tie together. In our ethical systems today, often we weigh things against one another. Well, I can do this and hurt that, or I can do that and hurt that. And we pick and choose what we obey, and we categorize things. And we say, I can do a good job here, even if I do that, because it doesn't affect my job. We compartmentalize. And we end up with presidents abusing interns, CEOs taking advantage of their underlings. Right now we have a former senator, female senator from Arizona, who is, I think, the subject of a lawsuit because she seduced, I don't know what word I want to use. Seduced. I'll just, whatever word I use, I'm assigning who did what, and I don't want to. Committed adultery with the head of her security team who was married. Almost this exact situation playing out in our current world today. Because we compartmentalize our ethics. This sin doesn't affect my job over here, so it's okay. Joseph understands, and I have to give Jacob a lot of credit here. I've been really hard on Jacob the last few chapters. But look at the understanding Joseph has of God, of morality, of ethics. He didn't have a Bible to sit down and read every morning. He didn't even have the Torah, the law. That wasn't written yet. What he had was passed down to him. from Jacob. And you look at the system of ethics Joseph comes away with. The sense of right and wrong. It says, nothing has been withheld from me except you. He takes a statement that the narrator gave us in verse 6, where nothing was withheld from Joseph's hand except food, and uses that same statement, except instead of food, he substitutes Potiphar's wife, which maybe is appropriate, because in Proverbs 9, the writer, in referring to adultery, uses the analogy of food. It says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. He says, I can't do this great evil against my master and sin against God. And he refuses. And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day after day after day, he did not listen to her. To lie beside her or be with her. He changed his routine so they wouldn't even be alone with her as much as he could, as much as he was allowed to. In the last chapter, we had Judah on his way to sheep shearing. He's walking by Tamar. How much convincing did he need to turn aside and go visit the prostitute, as he thought? A lady he didn't think he even knew. Turns out he did. He didn't know that. How much convincing did he need? He was just walking by and turned in. Joseph is here. And Judah, let's get our setting. Judah had 3 grown sons and was a widower. He was probably 50 years old, 45, 50 years old, maybe older. Joseph here in this chapter is probably about 22. He was sold into Egypt about 17. It gave him a few years to rise to the top of Potiphar's household. 21, 22, 23. He is a young man full of hormones, away from his family. No comfort anywhere, alone, a stranger in a foreign land. And he's being tempted day after day after day. She's speaking to him, offering herself to him. And he is saying no. The contrast we have between Judah and Joseph tells us why Joseph is the one God is going to use to preserve the family. Verse 11, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. What a coincidence. It happened one day. We can see this language one other place. In the story of Ruth. Maybe you'll remember this. Ruth talked to Naomi. She says, we need food. I'm going to go out gleaning. And the narrator says, and she happened upon the field of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. It's presented in such a way in Ruth that we know it was no accident. It was not coincidence. It was not chance. It doesn't expressly state that, but the way the whole story is structured, we know that was God's working to bring them together. We have the same language here. Now what happened one day, there were no men in the house. Joseph knew the household schedule. He'd been there for years. He knew when it was safe to go in, when it wasn't. Potiphar's wife knew the household schedule too. She knew when Joseph would come. How did it happen one day that when he went in, all the rest of the slaves were out of the house? Yeah, you think it was arranged? I do. This wasn't chance. And she caught him by this garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So many things have been placed in Joseph's hands. Now his garment is left in her hand. And if you've ever seen pictures of Egyptians, ancient Egypt, and what they wore, the clothes they wore, they didn't wear a whole lot. If you left one garment behind, there wasn't a whole lot left. He left his garment in her hand, and he fled outside. And so she called to the men of the household. She's saying, if she has Joseph's garment, and she has to explain this. Why do I have Joseph's garment? She has to explain this. And by this point, she's angry. Playwright in the 1600s said, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." That's where she's at right now. So she saw that he had his garment in her hand. So she calls to the men of her household, and she said to them, so the men of her household, these are fellows, these are slaves. These aren't men equal in rank to her. These are the other slaves of the house. "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us." Make sport of. We're familiar with that language too. When Abimelech saw Isaac and Rebekah, he saw Isaac, quote unquote, making sport with Rebekah. And that those were actions of a sexual nature that he realized they must be husband and wife. So when she says making sport of us, Potiphar's wife isn't saying making fun of me. She's saying this was a sexual advance. "He came in to lie with me. He tried to rape me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me." Here it is. "And fled and went outside." She's setting the stage. She's creating a cover story. With all the slaves. Because the issue isn't how they're going to react. The issue is, what's Potiphar going to think when he comes home? So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. She didn't send it back to Joseph. She said she kept it there. This is evidence. Joseph has lost his garment twice now. First time he lost his robe to his brothers, and he was made a slave. This is the second time he loses his garment. And she spoke to him, to Potiphar, with these words, "The Hebrew slave." No, she keeps the Hebrew in there. It's a pejorative. This dirty Jew, right? This Hebrew slave. And she adds slave in here. When she's talking to the fellow slaves, reminding them that of a slave status wouldn't have made them feel favorably toward her. So she left that part out there. Now she's talking to Potiphar. She says, "This Hebrew slave, which you brought into us, this is your fault, Potiphar, came in to make sport of me. I raised my voice and screamed. He left his garment beside me and fled outside." Gives him the same story, with a few little twists to make it dig a little deeper for the master. "Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned." He was incensed. What's really curious about this is this particular construction in Hebrew is never used without a direct object. He was incensed at what? It's always there. Every other use. The grammar demands it. Here it's not there. It doesn't say at whom he was incensed. What did Judah do when Tamar was accused of adultery? He was going to burn her. Now we have Potiphar, and his chief slave is accused of attempting to rape his wife. He takes him and puts him into jail. Literally, it says the roundhouse. The place where Pharaoh puts all of his prisoners. And there he was in the roundhouse. In the jail. Why doesn't he execute him? Why doesn't he kill him? Who was he really incensed at? Does he believe his wife? He does what he has to do to maintain face. Does he really believe his wife? Joseph has now lost his clothing twice. The first time, he went from being the favored son to being a slave. Now he goes from being a slave to being a prisoner. And yet verse 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Life went from bad to worse. Do you think Joseph has seen that in his life? I got sold into slavery into Egypt, and now I landed in a good house, but now I've been taken from there and put into prison. Do you think he's seen the Lord is with me? When we face the trials in our lives, do we see the Lord is with me? Did Job see when his family was killed and he lost all his possessions, the Lord is with me? But that's the theological truth. The theological truth of the story. Is that the Lord is with him. And we see the exact same language in verses 19 through 23 as we saw at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. What? Earlier it was favor in the sight of his master, now it's favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. So whatever was done there, he was responsible for it, increasing responsibility. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything in Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him, just as Potiphar did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge. He didn't have to worry about it. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Just like the birth of Judah's twins in the last chapters, were a sign that God was still with Judah and still showing his mercy upon the family. So we have at the end of this chapter, even though Joseph has been put into jail, we have the signs that God is still with him, that God is carrying him through this time in his life. Which is less than friendly, to put it mildly. A time of trauma. What do you think Joseph thinks of his dreams right now? That his brothers and his parents are going to bow down to him. Maybe they're a fantasy. Maybe things changed. Joseph is deep in the pit at this point. But the text is clear. God is with him. Don't know what you're going through today. Where your life's been, where your life's going. I know what we've been through. I know what we're going through. Life's not always a bed of roses. Sometimes there are those who preach, if you just have enough faith, God will bless everything that you do and life will be easy. And you'll have wealth, you'll be healthy. It's all there in the promises. That's not the record. It wasn't the record for Joseph. It wasn't the record for Paul. He ended up being, we could go to Corinthians, beaten how many times, stoned how many times, shipwrecked how many times, ended up in jail for how long? The story of Job is that Job went through what he went through because God knew that he would be faithful through it. And through the trials that Job went through, God would be glorified because he knew Job could handle it. Sometimes our trials are our own fault. Sometimes we do something that brings the troubles upon ourselves. Sometimes the trials aren't. A lot of lessons we can take from this chapter. Lessons of Joseph's integrity. That no sin is private sin. All sin makes us equally guilty before God. And it's only through the mercy of the sacrifice he provided through Jesus Christ. That we can be saved. But once we are saved, there's still that lesson that there is no private sin. And that God expects us to live a life of integrity. Lest we think that's just an Old Testament lesson, we need to look no further than the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It was just a lie. It wasn't how much they gave or didn't give. It wasn't whether they gave or didn't give. It's just that they lied about it and did not treat God as holy. We can take from this section of Joseph's life that even when our circumstances seem to be going from bad to worse, that God can be with us in that. That God will be with us in that. And we can take from Joseph's life that the strength to follow God doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from him. This is a chapter in Joseph's life that was hard for Joseph to live through. It had to be. I think we forget that. I think we read the beginning and the end where it says the Lord was with Joseph and was blessing him and think, oh, it's all good. But if you were Joseph, it wasn't all good. He was going from bad to worse. But yet God was faithful. We know where the story is going to go, and we'll get there. Today we dwell in the hardness of the story. Because today, there are things in our lives that are hard for us to go through. They haven't been yet, they will be. That's almost a guarantee, because we live in a fallen world. But the promise is that God will walk through them with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph. We thank you that you don't whitewash history. And Lord, we can see that you have a purpose in allowing your people to go through hard times, to go through trauma. Not that it's easy, and not that the trauma itself is good, but that you are a redeemer. That you can take that which is ugly and bring good from it. Not because you like the ugly, but because you are a redeemer. Because you love your people. And Lord, I pray this morning, as we reflect and as we go, we would turn to you as our Redeemer. That we would speak well of you. That we would honor you as Joseph honored you through the way that he lived in Potiphar's house and before Potiphar's wife. And that we would acknowledge your glory and your blessing, your strength, even in all we may want to do is curl up inside of ourselves because it's too hard. In Jesus' name, amen.